With the Lord's help, we will speak this evening from the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 27. First epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let me say at the outset, this has been an exceedingly heavy burden to me, but I hope in the issue of this text you will realize the sacred reality of the way the Lord unfolds His truth. Paul had hard work and hard labor when he wrote to the Corinthians, first of all. So many disorders kept in, so many schisms, as he said, or divisions, inconsistencies, devil set to work, work of God, side by side, and wrought much seeming havoc, very consistently with God's purpose. Because the same in the Old Testament, we are astonished that godly men should fall into such awful trouble and pit disaster and be brought into such disgrace. And yet out of all this, the Lord delivered them in order to magnify His grace and make His purposes more abundantly clear, that He might, by means of contrast, show us how He was not only able to save out of nature's darkness, but also out of the corruptions of the heart of those whom He had saved, delivered. So that scarce a name can be mentioned in the Word of God of any who have not got a black mark. This is something for us to take pride in or to enlarge upon and do the devil's work by making it the subject of a sermon. There's a deep underlying purpose in it. And you suppose for a moment that it wasn't there. Supposing there were no 51st Psalm. And supposing there were no 9th of Daniel. And supposing there were no accounts of one who went out and went bitterly. See the balance of these things? If the Word of God were all on a spiritual high level, there were no blemishes or spots among His dear people, where would you and I come in? How could we stand? Again, we are not to enlarge these things that grace may abound. Paul was always on the alert to preface many of his remarks with this caution. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we deliberately sin? You see, he deeply impressed the peril of this great temptation. Speaking this morning, as some of you know, from the prophecy of Isaiah, we spoke of casting up the highway gathering up a stone and lifting up a standard for the people. And here in this epistle we have at least half a dozen examples of these laboring servants of God, Paul, Cephas, Apollos, and the opposition they met with, and the strange trials that overtook them, which they couldn't possibly foresee. How could any of them foresee that some of the people would say, I am of Paul, therefore I am separate from you. Another would say, I am of Apollos. And another, I am of Cephas. How wonderfully, graciously, the God-given wisdom Paul shatters the whole conception. And asks them, who is Paul? Who is Cephas? Who is Apollos? This is how the first chapter commences. And how are we going to probe into these depths of the history of the Church of God apart from the help of the Word of God? Why, have we not just read, it is necessary that heresies should come, that they which are approved may be made manifest? But yes, how frequently we are overwhelmed by the experience of these heresies. Those teachers, they look so harmless, yet we find a loved one of our own kindred fall into these things to our utter grief and amazement. Nothing can move them. Hearts bleed for the grief they cause. And the work of the adversary is not new. It isn't as if it's some sudden a drop in the ability and deterioration of the work of the Holy Spirit in the 20th century. History is so clearly written as to make it clear. There has been, Jesus in his several parables said, the sheep and the goat, the calf and the wheat, foolish and the wise virgin. And almost, I think, without exception, in every parable, he makes this division. So the Word of God is like a sieve. And, of course, a sieve is only effectual in the hand of a strong man. You can't give a child a sieve. But the sifting work of the Word of God is very dividing and very strong. Now in this chapter we have some exceedingly personal matters that Paul has to touch upon. And they are as current today as they were when he wrote them. And they bring with them the same commendation or the same condemnation as when he wrote them. They can't be altered, adjusted, amended. There is no possibility whatsoever of the divine mind coming down at what men call a lower level. And in this particular verse, which I have that perhaps you notice catechetical read, lest I should perhaps straight away hurt the feelings of our dear young friend this evening. Nothing of the kind, but here is the great question of this eating and drinking unworthily. And I doubt not that what others of you have dwelt around this scripture more than once, that the enemy of souls is outwitted in his own work and by God's decree in the writing of his son. And if we read this chapter aright, and there is nothing complicated in it as regards the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we see that the enemy brought into the Church of God at a very early stage the misuse of the ordinance which Jesus instituted in one of his last acts upon earth. After the Passover, he quietly, without any sound of trumpets, so to speak, any particular emphasis on it, so did he go from the old Passover, which he told his disciples to go ahead of him. You'll find a man carrying a pitcher, you followed him, and led him, or he led them to a large upper room first, just suitable for the purpose. And it was at this time, most wonderfully, and you need to look very closely at it, see how the transfer was made from the old Jewish Passover to the ordinance of the Lord's table. And there was one a great thing about it, that he partook of it himself. And they sat around this table when Jesus made the solemn announcement that one of you shall betray. It must have brought a tremendous effect on it. And you know that they said, did I? Under such solemn circumstances, therefore, Judas was disclosed. He it is that dippeth with me in the bowl. The traitor, the man whom I trust. Now how many, I say, have been tried lest they should be like him? And yet they have not read their Bible sufficiently well, or been on their knees sufficiently long, to realize that there was only one Jesus. And had the matter not been absolutely clear, the Holy Ghost made it absolutely certain, I have lost none, save the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled, you who are thus tempted might well go home and give up all hope and rest your profession upon your flesh and say, no, I'm lost, and lost forever. But you see, the devil is attacking on ground eventually lose the death. This is one of those stumbling blocks that I spoke of this morning, those boulders in the way. And isn't it a boulder too? And why should you be so ready to say that it is I? And why should you not be offended with this temptation and this anxiety? And why should you not banish it from your mind and say, it can't be me? Because you are an unworthy sinner. And you know it. Because there is ample proof that in your heart lies every sin and evil, that you are not, cannot possibly be one whom the adversary should enter into, that you should betray your master with a kiss. And would you? Would you? This should soften your heart as it did the heart of the hymn writer. You may humbly answer, no. Here is one mark, therefore, which we have of the casting up of the highway, raising up of the standard, standard of the Lord Jesus, as I said this morning, but furthermore, the standard of divine truth. Because this is where it is. It isn't a suggestion on my part. You can go home and search it out from Holy Writ yourself, can't you? Like the Bereans did, if you've got any doubt about it. Well, the devil is taken in his own net, should this? And I don't know your particular temptation. I know it is that of many. Now, with regard to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the enemy introduced into this some exceedingly solemn things. But whereas this was intended to be, as was the original, that large upper room furnished in the quiet sanctity of that place of worship, where Jesus met with them. They met in their own houses, and ate and drank there. Drunken here in this chapter that we read doesn't mean inebriated, but it does mean, as wine was their chief drink, that they had enough of it. Some eat, he says, and some are drunken. But there was no reverential atmosphere. It couldn't be in your home, could it? Not round the tea table, the dinner table. Could you turn to your friends and say, let us have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? I know it is celebrated in cottages. And I've done it with our dear friends at Enford many a time. And they had no chapel, so a good many other people. But it needs a reverential atmosphere, apart from that ordinary chatter, shall I call it, of ours, where we are light and alas, like good Berwick says, sometimes grave in Peashoe's school, sometimes light and play the fool. Now that's not the place for the ordinance of the Lord's table. But it was done. And with what horror the Apostle Paul must have heard of it. With as much horror as Ezra years before heard of the marrying of the daughters of Israel again with the tribes around. He blushed and lift up his face. So Paul and so others in the Church of God hear of these heathenry, Pentecostalism, as it abroad today, with all its solemn attitudes, actions, imitations of the sacred spirit of truth, which makes one tremble, and to see those that indulge or practice it, and hear what they have to say about it, and how enamored they are of it. This is but one thing, and this is new. Now, could you enter into such a company as that? Don't let self-righteousness rise up, will you, and say no, coldly and casually. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. How solemn these invitations, and how they make one tremble to departure from the simple truth of the gospel. And how many devotees there are to it, and followers who so quickly deceived. Oh, our hearts ache, but ours is the only heart to aid it. You mothers and fathers, you know what this heartache is, don't you? But here, the subject was the Lord's Supper, the enemy attacks it. He says, now you may hold this when, where you like. But when you're all gathered together, come together into one place for eating and drinking, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken, and so on. How his heart must have, as with so many of his fellow ministers, ache and be astonished to see the cunning, crafty work of the devil. But this is the point, that out of this comes a clear definition of what is to be done. Had this not transpired, we cannot say to what channels this sacred ordinance Jesus instituted would have run. Under the folly of man, it's bad enough now. It's easy enough to point the finger at so many who make it what it is not, and others make it not what it is. Either way of hypocrisy or dissembling the ordinance of the Lord's table is attacked. The elevation of the host by the papacy is regarded as the peak of the service. The masses fall down in their thousands. What victory for the devil! What a mass of self-deceit for these poor creatures who are thus left in religious darkness as well as naked. But what a time of retribution, judgment for the blind leaders of the blind. So that we have a clear definition that to entertain this ordinance in our own homes and to practice it there in the ordinary way of eating and drinking is in conformity with this text, to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Now this is bolder, and this is what I pray, that I might have grace to live out of your way, any of you who are struggling at it. For I feel it is a bold, and perhaps has been a bolder for years. May it be removed, and removed at that. And may our dear young friend find it removed in his heart. Is it a question of worthiness as regards our life, person, our conduct, our conversation, that we come to the Lord's table? It cannot be, can it? Otherwise we should need no bread nor wine. We should need no body to discern, as Paul speaks of here. The root of the matter is that they did not discern the Lord's body. The solemnity surrounding the circumstances which necessitated this ordinance, and the purpose of remembering it till I come. So that to see this in the light of the gospel is to walk humbly, freely. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, or in this unworthy, irreverent man. Now is it not abundantly clear therefore that this is the meaning of the teaching of the apostle, and that among so many other things he was correcting an evil and pointing it out to them in a gospel spirit, that this was the way that the ordinance was defined, and that the ordinance was to be eaten in a manner of quietness. The house of God was in the company of the Lord's people in the open air of the life. It matters not what the surrounding circumstances are in this respect, but, as he says in the last verse, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now to speak of worthiness, therefore, in the Scripture, which is one of the hallmarks of grace. That strange inward teaching to the flesh, that is flesh crucifixion, And you who feel unworthy, you've got to face this from the Word of God, and whence comes it? However long you may have been familiar with your Bible in the house of God, you've got to face this question in the end. Am I worthy or unworthy? Am I going to present to the Lord Jesus, the great judge, in that day, a certificate of worthiness? Are you? Are you, I say? Can you? Jacob, when God first met with him, was brought to this happy state. It was an expression of truth from his lips in his early boyhood. Boyhood, I said. And he came to the Ford Jabbok at the time when he met Esau. He very briefly and very humbly said, Lord, I am not worthy of the least. See, this goes with unworthiness. You look at the least mercy, if you can find the least one. They're all great, really. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercy and the truth which thou hast shown. Now, he wasn't near his dying bed then. He'd a good many more miles to travel, hadn't they? And a good many more lessons to learn. But what a good beginning. And you young friends, and our young friends generally in the churches and denominational wise, and our young friend this evening, if his heart trembles at his unworthiness, what a good thing. Not because I've come here to flatter him, or any of them, God forbid, but because it says it in the Word of God. This wonderful grace of unworthiness has nothing to do with the unworthiness in this text. At the Lord's table. No, whatever may happen, this unworthiness will ever be the experience of the Lord's people, the teaching of the good spirit. Have you seen this in the light of the scripture, that you're a poor, unworthy sinner? You've heard it said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. And why are you unworthy? What is it that makes you smite upon your breast? What is it that prevents you lifting up your eyes so much to heaven? What is it? You see, you can sit under a sermon and go home as hard as you can. You can't soften your own heart, you can't give yourself spirit of repentance, godly sorrow, can you? This unworthiness is the gift of God. And leaving Joseph, look at the characters that you could pick up If you travel through the Old Testament, there would be exactly the same vision. These are the ones that were actually unworthy. And what are we going to say of Peter? Could he ever say that he was worthy? Why did he go out and weep bitterly? What's the word bitterly got to do with it? Everything. Everything. All those favorite times of weeping bitterly on account of our sins are not valid, but mountains in our lives. Yes. The more we have them, the better for us. The more His glory strikes our eye and our unworthiness, the humbler we shall lie. So if you've been down there, you will know that the standard is to be lifted up. And glad it is, and want it to be, and pray for it to be. Look at that strange case of the Gentile centurion. I say strange because it was strange. I am not worthy, he said, that thou shouldest come under my roof. Well, that's a very strange thing to say, isn't it? Yet, it comes to us straight from heaven. It's got all the marks of divinity about it. God has so enclosed that beautiful admission of this strange centurion. Dealing with a natural matter, he's brought the spiritual concern. Now this is the unworthiness that you know something about, some of you at least. Let us put it literally. If it were possible, the Lord Jesus, to come into your house, if it were, would you not say, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my feet. This is the unworthiness for the Lord's table. This is where the spirit of truth is. Of course he was, but he knew it. And who told him? There can be but one answer, and that was the Holy Spirit taught him. Yet he was the most unlikely character, and a man of ability and authority. Very used to being obeyed. So should this text before us have proved a stumbling block to you, the good spirit take it out of your way this night and show you the setting of it. Won't it cast up the highway? Won't you be able to look at that enemy of yours again who said, ah, you Judas, you? Won't you be able to say concerning this when he charges you with your sinfulness that it is so clear the apostle was doing in this 11th chapter what he was doing in the first and second and third and fourth and fifth? They were charging home the arrows, clearing the ground, setting things in order, doing the work of an honest laborer of Christ, warning every man and teaching every man. To this end, therefore, the apostle writes, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh a damnation to himself." Here again, we need to ponder this word damnation. It is not eternal damnation. The alternative rendering of it is condemnation. He eateth and drinketh condemnation. He condemns himself. Now this affected those living souls who were caught up in a snare. And there are those of whom we've been speaking, whom we hope to see one day return fully penitent from their victim into error and evil. And their eyes are opened to see what they've been doing. The awful nature of the solemn departures. Look at it as regards Arminianism. That great error that has spread so thoroughly. How many eyes have been opened to see the folly of trusting in self. And they returned fully penitent, confessing their sin, and being brought to that place where they hate it, call themselves foolish. Good Berridge did, didn't he, when for 15 years he preached self-righteousness. The Lord opened his eyes, showed him what a foolish man he was. Then after his ministry absolutely rang clear, didn't it? So with regard to the Church of God here, not discerning the Lord's body, this is where they made a mistake. Now discerning the Lord's body, seeing it by and with the eye of faith, was indeed a matter that was from above and cleared away all this folly and sin and all these evil gatherings together with the holy ordinance. This is the point. Not discerning the Lord's body, eateth and drinketh a damnation or condemnation to himself. Look at the stones that are in the way. These are just a few of them. We are more concerned this evening, perhaps, at least I am, and have been. Much trouble lest I should ever have suggested I should fear a gap here today. But whatever this purpose is, I know not. All I can say of it is this, that, as I said this morning, the labourers have hard work, crucifying work, and yet it's casting up the highway, gathering out the stone, lifting up a standard for the people. All things are for your sake and for the honor and glory of God.